Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Let me just offer my word of thanks to all of you parents and young families who have been home the last couple weeks because we were just really unable to effectively offer our children's services, but we're up and running again this morning, full strength, and thankful for each of you are here today, thankful for those that are faithfully serving next door here with our children, and grateful to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, listen, two quick things before we dive into God's Word this morning and continue in our second part of our Sola Scriptura message, and that is we as a church are considering a VBS this summer, and we are looking for enough people who would be willing to dive in and serve in that capacity. And so here's what we're going to do. If you're very interested in that, we're looking, it's going to be, I think, the third week of June if we do it. And it would be in the evenings from probably 6 to 8 or 6:30 to 8 or something of that nature. And so husbands, wives, anybody can get involved. But if we don't have enough interested parties, we probably won't launch it this coming summer. We probably will wait another year until we think we can actually do it effectively. And so if you're interested, I would say reach out to Treva and express, hey, Treva, I'd like to be involved in that. And let her know. And if we have enough people, we'll dive into that. Secondly, one quick announcement for you as well is that we would like to maybe the second week of February have a parent-child dedication. And so if you haven't had an opportunity, moms and dads, those of you who have young kids, just to stand with your little one and to dedicate that child and your service of that child that the Lord has entrusted to you fully unto the Lord, and to recognize before this body your desire to raise he or she in the Lord's statutes. And so if you're interested in that, please see Gretel this week or next week, and we'll start to compile a list of those that would like to partake of that, okay? So it's great to be with you. This past week, we began a two-part series on Sola Scriptura, and that was a quick overview this last week of the reasons behind the Great Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. We looked historically at basically three men of God that the Lord used mightily who were instrumental in launching and leading the Great Reformation. You say, well, why the Reformation anyway? The answer is very simple. The Reformers were rediscovering the simple truths of the gospel. They were rediscovering the simple truths of the gospel. They were standing up in the spiritual oppression against the spiritual oppression of the Church of Rome. And if you weren't here last week, let me just recap real quickly. What were the issues? Well, the largest issue of the day was that the Church of Rome believed that there were other authorities outside of the Word of God. See, they believed that it was the Word of God plus multiple things. Yes, the Word of God was authoritative, but so was the Pope, and so was the church councils, and so was the ecclesiastical traditions of men, and so was the indulgences that were placed upon the people or offered to the people. And that became an issue, the largest issue of the day. And none of the Reformers believed any of that was espoused in the Word of God. And so they stood up against it. The church of the day was saying gospel plus, but the Reformers were saying Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. The word sola meaning alone. A calling back to the simple truths of the Word of God. And so we just want to look real quickly. There are five truths that we're going to be studying over the next 5 weeks. These are the five solas that we talk about of the Reformation. You have Sola Scriptura, we began last week. Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. And so rediscovering the gospel meant this. It meant that we believe that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, for the glory of God alone. It's not based on works. It's not based on somebody else's traditions. It's not based on deeds that are done or performed, or even upon somebody's placing that gift, so to speak, upon you. It is done by grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God alone. And so we mentioned last week our big idea for this series, this overarching theme was simply this: by through and for. Right? Say it with me. By through and for. By through and for. By through and for, right? By grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God alone. And so when I mentioned it last week and I was so fired up about it becoming like something that would be really important and something that would be really cool, I said, wouldn't it be great to get bracelets? And within 5 minutes, Robert was already texting their group and saying, bracelets ordered. So you got your bracelet, wear it proudly. If you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you can now go out and use it evangelistically. And somebody goes, what the heck is by in, by for? By through in for. What does it mean? And you can just simply say, hey, listen, it means this, that I am not saved by what I do. I am not saved because I was baptized. I am not saved because I went to church. I am not saved. I do not have eternal hope in Jesus Christ because of any accomplishment of my own. It is solely and only on the basis of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And so we say by, through, in, for, and we're going to say it really quickly, right? Everybody all together. One, two, three. By through and for. Yes, that's right. So now you are all equipped to be evangelists this week. Amen? So get after it. It is the battle cry. It's a calling back to the simple truths of the Scripture. And these truths turned Europe upside down in the 16th and 17th century. And the gospel was spreading across the land in a massive way. They weren't only declaring that the Scripture is all that is needed, but they were saying that the Scripture alone, as the Word of God, is the only infallible rule of life and doctrine. There's a reason that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:4, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. It is precious. It is a treasure. The gospel, the ministry of the gospel, is a treasure. It is a precious tool. And all of us have been equipped with that. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have embraced Him by faith, you understand that there's nothing unique or special about you other than His goodness and His grace that has granted you faith to believe into Him, and that you have the ability in Christ to bring glory to the Savior. And so, by through and for is a battle cry for us even today. The Word of God by the sacred Scriptures trumps every time the traditions of men. It trumps every time the ecclesiastical councils. It trumps every time the word of the Pope. It trumps every time the word of any man. It is the Word of God. It is the highest authority. And that is what we are affirming in this church. That is what we are proclaiming in this community. And that is what we are seeking to live and follow each and every day. There was a second issue that they were confronted with at the same time, and that was a driving heartbeat that the reformers had, and that was that each and every person ought to have the privilege and the right to open up the book of God in their own language. You see, up until this point, it wasn't available in their own languages, in the local vernacular, if you will. And so they wanted to get the message, the authority of the Scriptures. They wanted to get the by, through, and for means of the gospel out to the people. And so they wanted everybody to be able to read the Bible on their own, not be told what it said by somebody else that didn't understand it. They wanted us to be able to open up God's Word, read it for ourselves, and that became a huge issue with the church. So much so that in 1559, the Pope Pius IV issued an index of forbidden books. And this is what he said. Since experience teaches that if the reading of the Holy Bible in the vernacular, that is in their language, is permitted generally without discrimination, more damage than advantage will result because of the boldness of men, the judgment of the bishops and inquisitors is to serve as a guide in this regard. In other words, he's saying, listen, you can't understand this book. You should not read this book. We understand the book. We'll read it and we'll tell you what it says. That's what they were saying. That's not what God wrote his book for. He breathed his book so that we could hear it and heed it and understand it. This call went on. It said the permission is given in writing. You had to seek permission if you did want to actually read it or write it. Whoever reads or has such a translation in his possession without this permission cannot be absolved from his sins until he has turned in their Bible. Aren't you so thankful we don't live under that kind of oppression? Aren't you so grateful we have this in our own language? Aren't you so humbled that God would give us his word, that he would reveal his truth to us so that we would know and understand who he is and how we're to live? Aren't you so grateful we aren't dependent on somebody else telling us what some language we don't understand even says, even though most of them didn't even know what they were saying? Did you know there's about 20,000 priests in England at this time? Just in England. It was commonly known that almost none of those priests even knew how to translate the simple Lord's Prayer from the Latin into the English language. So what were they telling people? Only what they were taught to say. And that was an issue. And so last week we looked at the life of John Wycliffe, this great father of the Reformation, or grandfather of the Reformation, if you will. And in 1382, he translated the Bible into the English language. But here was the problem: without the printing press, which didn't come along until 1455, so in 1382, when Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, all he had was a few written copies. And those written copies went out to people that he commissioned, and those people went out and they talked and spread the word of God. But what happened is, quickly, that became an issue in the church. And within 20 years, in 1401, the Parliament of England established what they called the De Heretico Comburnendo, that is, the burning of heretics. The crime was to own a copy of the English translation of the Word of God. They would burn you to death if you owned a copy of this book in the English language. And in 1408, at the Constitution of Oxford, they made it illegal to translate the Word of God into English unless given permission by the bishops. How many times do you think they got that permission? Not very often, because the punishment was death. And so 100 years go by and not a lot going on in England when it comes to the transmission of God's glorious word in our language, the English language. And in 1519, seven men of God, Lollards, if you will, were burned at the stake for teaching their kids the Lord's Prayer in their home. You see the issue? We take this book for granted. There are men that have gone before us, women who have gone before us, who have given their lives so that we could open this very book and read it for our own instruction, for our own hope, for our own comfort, for our own conviction, that we would act on it accordingly. And about this time, a bold, brilliant reformer came on the scene in England whose name was William Tyndale. Heavily influenced by the writings of Martin Luther, he set out to translate the Bible into the English language. Mr. Tyndale was proficient in 8 languages. The man was genius. He was skillful in 8 different languages. He studied at Oxford and at Cambridge. And believe it or not, even back then, he commented on the brainwashing of the institutions of the day. You thought this stuff was new. It's not new. Listen to this. He says this: they have ordained that no man should look on the scriptures until he has nursed himself in heathen learning 8 to 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Bible. It's still going on today. And while serving as a tutor, after graduating from Cambridge, for a wealthy family, the Sir John Walsh family, he began to realize that without the Word of God in the English language, it would become impossible to evangelize the nation of England. It would become impossible to establish the truth among the people. In fact, he said it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. And so what must I do? He asked himself. And so he set out to translate the Bible into the English language. And while he was staying with the Walsh family and serving their children, they would often have large functions in the community. They were a wealthy family, many connections and relationships, and it wasn't uncommon for them to invite the local priests over to their home. And there they would have dialogue with William Tyndale, and they would disagree about what the scriptures ought to be available to the people. And in one particular instance, one pious priest said this, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." In other words, the Pope's words are more important than the Word of God. Well, Tyndale, he couldn't control himself. He proclaimed back a famous statement, and it says this. He said, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." In other words, in modern English, what he said is, hey, I don't even care what the Pope says. What I'm telling you is my desire is that every farm boy out there who's running the combine knows more about the Word of God than you will, bro. That's what he said. And he's famous for it. I won't get any credit for that. Right? So he set out to translate the Bible into the English language. And in 1526, he came out and with the first edition of the New Testament. It was printed in Germany. In fact, he had to go to Germany for his own safety. And the last 12 years of his life were spent hiding as a fugitive on the run. He was hunted down, pursued, looked after, tried to be caught many, many times. 6,000 copies they printed. They smuggled them into the nation of England through bales of cotton, and they brought them into the nation, and within like 3 months, the authorities found out that this was going on. And so what they did is they said, no, that can't happen. We can't have this word getting to our people, because once they see this, we lose all control. And so what do we got to do? We got to shut it down. So here's what we're going to do. Here's a brilliant idea. We're going to buy every one of these Bibles that comes in. What they didn't know was one of the guys who actually was doing the purchasing and getting the money for it was a friend of Tyndale's, and he was sending that money back to Tyndale, who then was paying for more printings and other things to be done. Don't you love how God works? He uses the evil things of this world to accomplish his greater good and purpose all the time. And so in 1530, he published the Pentateuch. He translated and published the Pentateuch. And in 1534, he was living in the home of Thomas Ponce in Antwerp, who was another wealthy English merchant who had a home for people. He was a sympathizer to the things that Tyndale was passionate about. And he had a home for people that were traveling merchants, English merchants. They would come and they would go. And so Tyndale was allowed to stay there. And while he was there, he met a man named John Rogers, who happened to be the chaplain of this English home. And this chaplain would minister to the English merchants as they would come and go. And while he was there, he assisted Tyndale in writing the second edition of the Tyndale New Testament, which was published then in 1534. Tyndale would say this was the greatest work he ever accomplished. In fact, there were 4,000 changes and corrections that Tyndale himself made to the first edition in the second edition. I only say that because the Van Kampen collection has the second edition. We do not have the first edition. It's a little sour grapes, but that's okay. We got the better one. Then Tyndale went on and he translated all the way from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. But then he was captured. Finally, They sent an undercover guy who befriended Tyndale, and after a long time of working with him as a friend, turned him into the authorities, and he was captured. He was thrown into a dungeon and 1535, and he was about 18 months in this dungeon, and on October 6th, 1536, Tyndale was brought out to the square, strapped to the stake, chain around his neck, logs built up around him, offered an opportunity to say his final words, to which William Tyndale said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And in that moment, they yanked the chain, broke his neck, started the flames, which actually they said they had dynamite in there, blew his body up, and then burned it down as he gave his life so that we could open this book freely in our nation today. You say, well, why is that so critical, Scott? Why do I need to know these stories, this history, this understanding of these men that are so faithful to provide his word? It's critical because without their faithfulness, without their devotion, without their sacrifice, we might not be standing here today opening God's word together. And so open with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we're going to look today, this morning, at six critical thoughts from Psalm 19, speaking about the Word of God. Professing about the Word of God. I believe this to be one of the greatest passages of all the Scriptures to speak to the sufficiency of God's Word for salvation, to speak to the sufficiency of God's Word for all rule and authority in our lives. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire text. If we were to go through verses 1 through 6, we would see that God had a revelation about his world. He had a revelation about his world. And as we know in Romans chapter 1, that revelation has been suppressed by man. We have suppressed the truth for a lie. And God says when we do that, we are then without excuse. And so what we see in the first six verses is this revelation of God's world, this beautiful revelation of his creation by which every man is accountable in life. And so we call that, in theological terms, a general revelation. A general revelation that is sufficient to condemn one unto eternal punishment in hell. The very creation around us is sufficient enough to condemn you to hell. But we want to look just at a few verses that reference his specific or special revelation. That's verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9. This is not a revelation about his world, but rather a revelation about his word. And so look with me. Here, we're going to open up God's truth and understand the revelation of God's word. Just like Hebrews 1 said, God has spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, the word of God, it is God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped. And so what is it that God's word says? Look with me, verse 7. We're going to see six statements about the word of God, its sufficiency for all we need for salvation. And in those six statements, we're going to see six names for God's word and six characteristics of God's word and six rewards for those who follow or pursue God's word. The first one is this. The word of God converts. The word of God converts. Look to verse 7. He says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. Whose law is it? It's Yahweh's law. Yahweh, the personal name God gives himself. Yahweh, God. It is Yahweh's law. This is not some suggestions. It's not some, hey, here's a few thoughts for you. It is the divine instruction that he has granted unto us, and it is teaching us all we need to know for life and for godliness. It is indeed our owner's manual for life. God's will for man's life. That is what we have in our hands right here. The law of Yahweh. This is God's will for man's life. God's will for man's life. And here's what he says about God's will for man's life. He says, it is perfect. It's perfect. It means it is whole, it is complete, it is lacking in nothing, it is comprehensive, it is all-inclusive, it is all-encompassing. There is nothing missing. Everything is needed, and it's all there. It lacks nothing, but listen, it possesses absolutely everything. It doesn't just lack nothing. It possesses everything that we need. And the reward, what is the reward of this all-encompassing divine instructor is this. It restores the soul. Restores the soul. The word restores there, some of your translations may actually translate it converts, revives. Actually, the best translation is probably the word transforms. It transforms you. See, this divine instruction is all comprehensive, all inclusive, and so much so that it totally transforms the inner man. The word soul here is used throughout the entire Old Testament. It's translated many different ways, but what I would tell you is this. It always refers to the inner man. It always refers to that which is eternal, not that which is temporal, not the shell. It is the inner man. It is the soul. It is that which lives forever. If we were to study the physical nature of God's creating the human body, we are made of the body and the soul and the spirit, and the soul is that which lives forever. It is the inner man, always spoken of in the Old Testament as such. It is the eternal part. It is the part that is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is the part that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. When he says in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, he says, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is through the living and enduring word of God. If you have been born again this morning, it is because God has placed that upon you in and through his word. His incorruptible, enduring, and living, and active, piercing deeper and further, dividing soul and marrow into you so that you might have life and have it abundantly. It is the same that we speak of when we think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The gospel, these calling back to the simple truths of the gospel, is the power of God to transform all men to belief. To have life. So I ask the question this morning, what about you? What about you? Have you had that gospel moment? Have your soul experienced the restoration of the grace of God? Have you been restored to a right relationship before a holy God? Have you recognized your sinfulness, that you are here and God is here and he is awesome and you are not, and you have recognized that and repented of that and embraced him by faith and experienced that restoration of the soul? That transformation of the soul? The law of Yahweh is perfect. It restores the soul. It's perfect. Sometimes when we think of the law, we think of the law as condemnation, right? We think of the law as all the things that we can't do. But guess what? The law also incorporated the sacrificial system. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, hey, listen, I came not to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law. How did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it by offering himself on a cross. The sacrificial system, the only design by God that would bring us life. As he raised him from the dead. Awesome. Power in the perfection of the law of Yahweh that restores the soul. I trust that you have experienced that. There's a second thought we want to look at, and that is that the Word of God counsels. Not only does the Word of God convert, but the Word of God counsels. Look what he says in the next line of verse 7. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God counsels. What's the name? It's the testimony. God's Word is a testimony. You know what that is? That actually is God as a witness. That is God taking the stand and witnessing his own truth. God would always take the stand. God would never sit silent and not take the stand. God always takes the stand. God is witnessing to his very truth. And it is his own defense. It is his testimony. It is a covenant. It is his witness. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says this. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. It is impossible for God to lie. Is it impossible for God to do certain things? Yes, it is impossible for him to lie. It is impossible for him not to testify to truth. So when we see that God is taking his testimony, the Yahweh has stood for his testimony. And what does he say about it? He says it's sure. It's firm. It's reliable. It's stable. It's able to be trusted. It is the reward of this amazing testimony of God that it is sure. It is sure. That same sureness we see in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this in verse 16. He says, for we did not know to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majesty and the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. In other words, Peter saying, I was there in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I witnessed this. But he says this, and we have a more sure prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. It is stable. It is reliable. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. And the reward of the testimony of Yahweh is that it makes wise the simple. Have you ever noticed when somebody comes to Christ, and they might be intellectual and they might not be intellectual, but for whatever reason, the Spirit of God that is put into them in that moment of belief, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it is given as a pledge of our inheritance in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and so when that happens, the Spirit guides us into all truth and gives us wisdom, and it can take the most naive mind like mine and the most simple mind like mine, and maybe not yours, you might be brilliant, that's okay, but he can take your brilliant mind too, and he can make it smart, he can make it wise. Because his testimony is sure. There's no question about it. There's a third truth that we want to look at about the Word of God. Not only is it able to convert and able to counsel. It also is able to comfort. The Word of God comforts. Look at what he says in verse 8. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, what do you say? Well, what are you talking about precepts, Pastor? Precepts. These are the divine truths. These are doctrine. These are God's rulings. This is his prescriptions, if you will. There's the principles of God. You don't get away from the precepts of God. They are there. They are here in his word. And it says that they are right. They're right. Now you say, now, is that right versus wrong? Well, certainly it's right versus wrong. But it goes far beyond that. When he says that the precepts of Yahweh are right, what he's saying is this. He's saying that it is right to put you on the right path, to navigate the maze of life that is so difficult for us to navigate. God says, I'm going to put you there, and I'm going to help you weave through that maze of life, and I'm going to help you divert those things that are going to lead you astray, and I'm going to bring you back to me, and I'm going to walk with you through this trial, and I'm going to help you say no to that temptation, and I'm going to direct you unto this truth, and I'm going to help you comfort that soul, and I'm going to walk with you through this circumstance, and whatever it is, God is there directing our path. That's why Psalm 119 says in 105, it says, the light leads unto our path. He is a light unto our path. He helps maneuver us through the maze of life. His precepts are right, the right path through that maze without wandering through clueless. Anybody ever walk through a maze? Anybody ever walk through a really good maze? I'm not talking about like some, you know, parking lot thing that somebody set up. I'm talking about like a real maze that you can't see anything because the hedge is so strong and so tall and beautiful, and you're just walking through going, oh, shoot, I thought I was going the right way. I got to turn around and go the other way now. We had the privilege in the 90s of actually designing a maze and building the maze and putting it into a garden in England watching people go through that. We had a tower in the middle. We'd go up on top of the tower and watch people, and they'd be like. And then when they make this turn, we'd be like, oh, they missed it. It's so fun to watch. But you know, God's testimony, God's precepts are right. They're leading us through the path. And then the reward of that is that it rejoices the heart. It rejoices our hearts. It's a joy that brings joy. When we're on the right path, there is joy in our heart. Never do we have so much joy, but then when we are living in conformity to the obedience of God's truth, we are walking in uniformity to his word and his way. We sing it, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. This is the path I want to be on. This is the way that I should be walking. These are the precepts that I believe are right to direct my path. And it rejoices my soul. It brings rejoicing to the heart. 1 John 1:4 says, and these things are written so that you have joy. So that joy might may be made complete. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. He says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word became for me joy and gladness in my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. If you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, for God's glory alone, you understand the joy that enters into the heart that has been transformed by the goodness and the grace of God. And you understand when you are on that path and walking in obedience and in his will, no matter what it is that's surrounding you, he is with you. He's with you. When I was a little kid and my parents would leave the house at night, And I don't know how old we were. They didn't leave us when we were like little, but I was the youngest, and so they would leave us when my brother was a certain age, and they would go out, and I hated it. Why? Because Dad wasn't home. I was alone. You're never alone. You're never alone with God. You're never alone with God. And you might be walking through difficult days, but He is with you. And He will uphold you. And He will strengthen you with His righteous right hand. So do not anxiously look about you. Do not fear. He is your God. He has chosen you. And He's given you hope in Christ. And you can still have joy in the midst of trial. James 1 tells us so. If our joy is in Christ, we're like an engine that is well firing. An engine that just fires on all cylinders, and it brings joy into our spirit, into our soul. Our grandson Timothy, he loves engines. In fact, one of the things he'll do, he'll come over to our house, and he'll say, "Hey, Poppy, hey, can I see your engine?" And so that means this. It means that I got to go get the step stool, and the step stool goes out, and I set it right in front of the car, and then he opens the door, and he knows where the hood release is and pops the hood. Then he runs around the front of the car, and he gets up on the step ladder, and he opens the hood, and he says, "Ooh, that's a handsome engine. That's a really handsome engine, Poppy. Hey, Poppy, what does your car sound like when the engine goes?" And then I got to go, "Rum, rum, rum." And then he says, "But what does your sound like when the battery dies? What does your sound like when there's no gas?" And I'm like, "There is no sound." See, if the joy in Christ was an engine, how would yours be purring? What does yours sound like? God is able to comfort and bring joy. There's a fourth thing God is able to do in His Word, and that is the Word of God clarifies. Clarifies. Look, He says at the second half of verse 8, He says, "The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." The commandments are pure. They're pure. The commandments, these are the rulings. These are the authority of God's word. This is His decrees. It's divine decrees. It is pure. They are clear. They bring clarity. They bring direction. They're absent of impurities. They help us understand. The reward of which is that they enlighten our eyes. They open the eyes of our heart. The commandments of the Lord open the eyes of our heart, and so crystal clear that they bring light into the darkness of the human heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Has God shone His light into your heart this morning? I pray He has. There's a fifth truth that we notice, and that is that the Word of God continues. Look what He says in verse 9. "The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever." It continues. It's forever. It's the fear. It's a worship of God, and it is clean. It is inerrant. His Word is inerrant. It is free of errors. It is flawless. It has no impurities whatsoever. Anybody ever heard of a diamond that is flawless? I used to dabble around in gems and study a lot in the about diamonds, and I'm GIA certified to actually identify a diamond and to examine a diamond. And so diamonds are divided into four categories, right? You've got the cut, you got the clarity, you got the carat weight, and then you got the color. And so what's important is not so much the cut or even the carat weight, but all those things in common. What's important is its color and its clarity. And the color, the best color, is colorless. It means you don't see any color at all. It's the best because it's impure. It doesn't have any impurities. It's pure. It's colorless. It's clean. And then not only that, but it actually has no inclusions in it. So it's flawless. The Word of God is clean. It is flawless. And it endures forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven." In this ever-changing and compromising world, could I suggest how badly do we actually need something that is stable? How badly do we need the Word of God? God's word is always current because it deals with the two major things. Number one is he made us, and number two, he understands the greatest need of our hearts. There's a sixth thing we see about the Word of God here, and that is that the Word of God confirms. Not only does it convert and counsel and comfort and clarify, and not only does it continue, but it confirms. Look what he says. He says, "The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." It confirms. These are the rulings of God. This is the verdict. This is the end game. This is what is truth, he says. It is truth that is reliable, it is stable, it leads unto righteousness. That's what the Word of God does. It leads unto righteousness. They are righteous altogether. His truth is righteous altogether. John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth." Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from what? The Word of God. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Many other things Jesus did, many other writings we could write, but these things are written so that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's what we have in the Word of God. And that is what is true. That is what is the verdict. But there is a warning for those who depart from God's truth. There's a warning for those who add to God's truth. And in Revelation chapter 22, he says this, "I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." This is why we don't say, "I think God did this because God..." I don't care what you think. You don't care what I think. We only care what this book says. So be cautious, be careful. Don't stand around in a lobby or sit in a small group and say, "I think this." No! Say, "He says this." That's what matters. He says this. Because that has the power to change and transform lives. Okay. So that's the Word of God. So what about you? Have you received it as such? I love Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." Is God's word at work in you? I think so. I see it in you all the time. So what am I to do with God's word? You say, "All this stuff is very interesting, Pastor. All these lives that went before us and all this stuff about the Word of God is interesting, but what am I to do with it? What am I to do with God's word?" Five quick things. Number one, open it. There's a famous diary of the Bible. It was written by an unknown author. It's really actually quite sad. The diary of the Bible says this: "January 15th, been resting for a week. A few nights after the first of the year, my owner opened me, but no more. Another year's New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, owner picked me up and rushed off to Sunday school. February 23rd, cleaning day, dusted and put back on my place. April 2nd, busy day. Owner had to present the lesson at church society meeting. Quickly looked up a lot of references. May 5th, grandma's in town, back in her lap, a very comfortable place. May 9th, she let a tear fall on John 14. May 10th, grandma's gone, back in my old place again. May 20th, baby born. They wrote his name on one of my pages. July 1, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20th, still in a suitcase, almost everything else has been taken out. July 25th, home again, quite a journey, though I don't see why I went. August 16th, dusted again and put in a prominent place. The minister is to be here for dinner. August 20th, owner wrote grandma's death in the family record. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his glasses, wondered if he will make any resolutions about me for the new year. How sad is that? Open the Bible. Open it. It's God's word for you. How many times do we scroll through Facebook? How many times are you running through your thread on Instagram? How many times are you looking at the news feeds? Open this book. Second thing, study it. Study it. As we study the Word of God studies us. Don't you want to be studied by the Word of God? Don't you want the Word of God to have its way in your life? Study it. I heard a pastor mention these questions and studying God's Word before, and I think it's appropriate, but real quickly, he said, what portion of it grabs your attention? What does it? Why does it stand out to you? Is there an example in it to follow? Is there an error in it to avoid? Is there an action for me to do? Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a sin for me to confess? That's how you study God's Word. You go through it and you ask those questions. There's a third thing we want to do is we want to teach it. You want to teach it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this book of the law, we're to teach it. We're to teach it to our children when we sit down, when we lie down, when we walk by the way, when we do this, that, and the other. You're to teach them the commandments of God, the way of the Lord. Teach it. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, hey, the things I entrust to you, teach to others so that they might do the same with others. Teach it. 4, pray it. Pray it. You can never pray more the will of God than when you pray his word back to him. Pray the word of God. And number 5, obey it. Obey it. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from you, but you should meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your ways prosperous. Then you will have success. When do I have success, Pastor? When I do all that is written in this. That's when I have success. Go ahead and close your Bibles. I know we're running just a little bit behind, but I want to bring it all to a close for a second. Shortly after William Tyndale was burned at the stake, the authorities broke into the Ponce home where Tyndale was staying. They took all of his information, they took everything they could find. But thankfully, all of his translation work, all of the work that he had done was gathered together and removed before they came by John Rogers. John Rogers, another hero of the Reformation. So what did he do with all that? He compiled it and he put it together along with some work that Erasmus had done, and he printed the great Bible, the Coverdale Bible. Along with Miles Coverdale, they printed the Coverdale Bible. And then John Rogers made a Bible called the Matthew's Bible in 1537. The Matthew's Bible became the popular Bible amongst the believers in England. And the Matthew's Bible was the many, many people who held that Bible ended up dying and burning at the stake. In fact, when King Henry wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. The Catholic Church at the time would not give it to him. So he said, I'm done with you. And he started his own church in 1539, 3 years after Tyndale cried out, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. So what did he need? If you're going to have a church, what do you need? You need a Bible, right? So he went to the Coverdale and the Great Bible, and they brought that into the church, the majority of which the work was done by William Tyndale. An amazing story about how God continues his word through the ages. The transmission of the word of God, it never ends. Say, well, what about our friend John Rogers? John Rogers became the very first martyr under Bloody Mary. In 1555, he was burned at the stake for his translation of this book. Open it. Study it. Teach it. Pray it and obey it. For in it is life. Do not fear the one who can take your life here on earth, but fear the one who afterwards can cast it into hell. May God be glorified in how we approach his word week in and week out, because we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive. It is living and active, and it transforms life. It is comprehensive. It is all-inclusive. It is true. It is right. It is precious. And God, I thank you for the lives, the many lives of men who stood by faith against adversity, so that we would have the freedom that we have to open up this book, the book of life, in our language. Because you know, God, my mind isn't enough to get other ones. So thank you, God. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.